James chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. It's in the bulletin. It's in your Bibles, on your phones, everywhere but on the screen. James chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit, who authored the word and dwells in us, works in us, would teach us this word and convict us of its truth, convict us of its merit, and let it change us and shape us according to your will. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So we're continuing in our series in the book of James and diving into chapter 2. And we've been getting a few curveballs from James ever since we started, haven't we? He's talking about the importance of real faith showing up in real life. If you have real faith, it's got to show up in real life. And the way he goes about helping us examine that is not asking us questions like, have you been baptized? Or how long have you been attending church? Are you a member of a church? Et cetera, et cetera. He started off asking us, how are you doing in your suffering? How is your faith allowing you, sustaining you to go through suffering? And then he talks about finances. How is your faith showing up in your handling of money? And then he starts talking about even something more personal, as our speech and our anger. And he says if our religion doesn't bridle our tongue and doesn't bridle our anger, such a religion, he says, is worthless. It doesn't have true life-shaping power. So as you examine yourself and to see whether you have a genuine faith that shows up in real life, look at these areas, right? And so with all of that, James has made at least one thing very clear, I think, that it is impossible for anyone reading this letter, even just the first chapter, to think that the only place where our faith becomes visible is right here in this room on Sunday mornings. You cannot believe that after reading James. He sends you out further and further into your life out there, and makes you consider whether this true holy religion shows up when you leave this place, when you're in the car, when you're stuck in Atlanta traffic, when you're at home, when you're on your bed, when you're on your phone, when you're interacting with your spouse, your children, your parents, your coworker or boss, when you're interacting with neighbors, even enemies who cause you to feel anger. Does your faith show up then? Does it go everywhere you go? Because under the new covenant, you are the temple of God and his spirit lives inside you. Where you go with God. Is that the case? And this matters not because, you know, it's right religious behavior, because this is who you are by the grace of God. You are his children. You have been brought forth, born again as a child of God, and therefore you must grow into what you are, live out what you are. You have to mature into the child of God that you are right now, perfectly by status, though not perfectly in practice. You're perfect in status, but not perfect in practice. So that's the direction we must go, to grow in our practice of what our status is. And that context is important because the same theme continues in chapter 2. More reminders of your status and therefore encouragement to grow in your practice as well. Okay, practice in what? Verse 8 tells us this. Practice is this, for you and me to fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, and that is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he's basically going to spend the first 7 verses describing the practice of that principle of loving your neighbor as yourself and how you must grow in that direction of loving your neighbor as yourself. And there's something right here off the bat that you have to realize if you haven't realized it yet. And that is this amazing truth that your love has not reached its limit. And by God's design, your love can and ought to grow. Your love is not finite. It stretches. Your love expands. Your love increases its capacity as you grow in your faith. And that's why this encouragement is here. We don't get to say, I'm done with this person. I'm done with this relationship. I am done loving. No, we're never done growing in our capacity to love and expanding our love. Growing in faith means that. Growing in faith means growing in your love. Real faith means real love. Growing in faith, maturing in faith means growing and maturing in love. And so, naturally, we go from the call to love our closest and dearest, right, our family, right? Perhaps your spouse or your parents, your children, your siblings. And then maybe you learn to mature in loving your friends and draw near to them, your partner. But last week we saw how James begins to stretch that to include widows and orphans, right? People you're not married to, people you didn't give birth to, widows and orphans. And then in today's passage, he adds this. He adds the poor. He's stretching you even further to include the poor. And what I want to show you is how James goes about this in a very loving way. He is not unloving, even though this technically is a rebuke. He's not unloving in the way he addresses unloving people. He's not impatient with impatient people. He's not unrighteous in the way he addresses unrighteousness. You will see that he addresses them lovingly, despite their lack of love. He addresses them patiently, even though they have not been patient with each other. That's important to keep in mind. And here are the two things that we see from him. First, a loving rebuke. And 2, a loving plea. Okay. These are the 2 points for us today. A loving rebuke and a loving plea. All right? So point number 1, a loving rebuke. Here's how he starts us off. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Not show little partiality. Don't show a lot of partiality. He's saying show no partiality, 0 partiality, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And we have to process a little bit just how weighty a sentence that is. James is not saying, here's how to be a decent human being. Here's how to be a kind person. Here's how to be moral. He's not talking about that. Here's how you hold on to the faith you have in Christ. This is what makes a Christian a Christian. This is what makes you, truly you, not showing any partiality. You want to hold on to your faith? as opposed to what? What's the opposite of holding on to your faith? Denying it, right? You don't want to deny your faith. You want to hold on to it. Show no partiality, meaning no favoritism of any kind, no discrimination of any kind, no prejudice of any kind. Resist these things, because that's an essential mark of someone holding on to their Christian faith. Now, why does he add this little description for Jesus in the end, calling him the Lord of glory? Why the Lord of glory? Why not the Lord of love, or the Lord of justice, or the Lord of grace? Why the Lord of glory? And you know, commentaries give you a couple reasons, and I think they're both true. One is, in this context where there's talk of rich people, and perhaps people who idolize the rich people, James is talking about God's riches, which is his glory. And that would, as you turn your attention to God's glory and his riches, that would take the riches of, you know, earth, material wealth, down a few pegs. It brings humility to earthly riches. And the other reason is, in the context of the poor, God's glory would bring them not humility, but comfort. Comfort. You are still going to inherit his glorious kingdom, his glorious presence, God himself. In Exodus 33, when Moses is feeling really discouraged and downcast, and Israel is still homeless and, you know, wandering, he's worried about their future. He prays to God, and what does he ask him? God, show me your glory, right? Show me your glory. And the Lord answers him by promising him, I will make all my goodness pass before you. All my goodness pass before you. Right? Another way of saying, I'm going to bring you into my goodness, into my good place. And proclaim before you my name, which is saying, I'm going to put my name on you, call you into to be a bearer of my name. And that was the comfort that he gave to Moses and Israel, his glory revealed in this way. And here's what James is saying in our passage today. He says this, in, especially in verse 7, you and I have been called by the same God of glory. We carry the same name. It's been given to us just as it was given to Moses and the Israelites, and we've been brought into God's goodness, his good place. Therefore, since that is your status, let us not misrepresent his name. Let us not blaspheme his name, he says. And if you're wondering, what does that even look like? How am I blaspheming his name? If you're asking that, you're tracking with James, because he's about to show you. Like a good pastor and counselor he is, he helps you by presenting you with a very specific case study, starting from verse 2. He says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, okay, now, let me pause there. Because something like wearing a gold ring and fine clothing needs further translating, because you and I are in a different culture and generation and time, and that does not sound attractive to us. And someone wearing shabby clothing also needs a little translating, because in our day and time, I mean, shabby clothing, that just sounds like a hipster, right? Who likes to buy his clothes from Goodwill, and very aesthetic choices and selective choices. So let's put this through a cultural filter and do a little bit more translating and understand it in their context. A gold ring during this time was a sign of the upper Roman class, the Roman elite. Even if James was not specifically referring to the Roman symbol, it would have been a widely accepted and understood cultural symbol at this time. Wearing a gold ring means you're an elite. Okay, let's translate that. What makes someone an elite today? What makes someone upper class today? What makes someone successful or made it? Maybe it's someone who has a diploma they're really proud of. Maybe it's a proud resume. Maybe it's a nice wardrobe, a nice car, a nice house. Perhaps it's someone who's able to fill their Instagram feeds with all the things that money can buy. The gold ring is representative of all these things. all the precious things in life. That's the gold ring. What about the shabby clothes? The actual word, the literal word translated shabby is actually the word filthy. Filthy clothes. And so James is really describing someone dressed in stained, smelly, torn up rags. The immediate image that this conjures up is the homeless person in our day. And that would be a correct application of this. But it also goes deeper than that, because during this time, if someone were to be dressed in filthy rags and homeless, that person would have been a complete and total social outcast, even more so than today, because there were no homeless shelters or welfare programs back then. This is someone utterly alone. This is someone utterly unwanted, uncared for. This is someone without a single family member or relative who loves them, someone without a single friend, a complete social outlier. All right? That's the person with shabby clothes. So keep that context in mind, cultural context in mind, as we read on in verse 3. Verse 3 says, if you pay attention to the one who wears the gold ring and fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, the outcast, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay. So first of all, notice you have two people who are coming here not knowing where to sit. Okay. Why? Probably because they're new. They're new to this Christian get-together. And whether that's the context of Sunday worship or something like community group that we have, we don't know for sure. It's reasonable to assume it's referring to both. So you have two new people, and that adds new significance and importance to this passage, because depending on what these Christian folks do next, whatever they do next will convey to the new people, this is our culture. This is how we operate here. It will convey your value system. It will convey your philosophy. It will convey your beliefs. And it says, if you were to tell the rich person to come sit in the good place, and the poor person to stand over there or sit at my feet, then you're judging with evil thoughts because you're making a distinction amongst yourselves. And what does that mean? Of course, it doesn't mean that there can't be any distinctions made between people. The Bible makes all sorts of distinctions between people. He's talking about in the context of the Lord of glory, under whom we have no distinction, all fall short of the glory of God. Under that Lord of glory, there should not be people you attend to as if they're more glorious than others. As if they're more worthy of your attention, more worthy of your social energy, more worthy of your time than others. Someone more glorious than others, because under the glory of God, there is no distinction. You're bringing in a glory that competes with the glory of God. And you're telling them, when you tell the rich person, come and sit in the good place, which is the more visible, prominent place, the more comfortable place, the place where I am, you're being partial. And when you tell the poor person to go over there, meaning away from me, distance yourself from me and my family, my children. If you must sit near me, sit at my feet, which, I mean, for them, that would have been the lowest and the dirtiest part of their clothing. If you will have any part of me, you will have that part of me, the cheapest, dirtiest part of me, but you can't touch anything else. That is to be partial against the poor. And if you're to withhold your holistic hospitality, physical, emotional, social, spatial hospitality from the poor this way, James is essentially saying, you're no different than the world. That's completely misrepresenting the culture of God's people, God's kingdom, and the Father's heart. In fact, that is, he says, blaspheming his name, because you carry his name. And yet, and yet you misrepresent him. And rather than representing his goodness, you have evil thoughts. And he says evil, I think, intentionally. He's saying God hates this. God hates favoritism. God hates favoritism. It offends him. I would go as far as to say, reverently, it disgusts him. When you and I are partial to the rich and partial against the poor, to God, that's a crime scene. It's so contrary to his character and nature. It's anti-God, it's anti-Christ. That's the rebuke. It's strong, isn't it? He doesn't say it's unkind, it's evil. It's a strong and firm rebuke. But it's not harsh. It's not casting out anyone. No one's getting excommunicated here. They're being invited back. Invited back in to the Father's heart and character. And therefore, he pleads. He pleads with the church. And that's the second point. Now, before we jump in, again, why would he need to plead with the church this way? Because the church is not doing a good job at this. Okay? Even the churches where the apostles themselves were church planters and pastors and elders. But here's how James approaches them, even them. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers. You have to hear his patience and his endurance with his sheep, with Christians who are slow to change. My beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And here we see that the meaning of rich and poor extends to spiritual richness and poorness as well, right? They don't just apply to people's financial conditions, but more broadly to their station in life and in spirit. The rich would be the self-sufficient, self-reliant, and not only, you know, the super productive and the successful. The poor people would be the weak, the dependent, the other reliant, the needy, in addition to the jobless and the homeless. And James is saying, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the weak and dependent, and referring more to the spiritually weak and dependent, and invite them into his vineyard? And invite them into his kingdom. Didn't Jesus also make crystal clear that it was him who died on the cross and not you, and you have no righteousness in you whatsoever? All the righteousness you have is of him. You have fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore the glory of God had to descend upon you to save you by sheer grace. Isn't that how you were saved? Were you not a helpless wretch wearing spiritually shabby clothes when God saved you? Are you not such people still? Do you still realize your only reason for having the audacity to sit before the presence of God and worship him confidently is not anything good in you, but because before the throne of God you have one and strong, perfect plea, the great high priest whose name is love, whoever lived and pleads for me, that is your only thing going for you. And now that those who are just as needy and weak as you are in your midst, you would isolate them? You would cast them out? You would neglect them? You would treat them partially? Brothers, sisters, that is evil in God's eyes. We must not be that way, is James's plea. Don't forget your status and how you came to that status, is his plea. In fact, he goes as far as to imply here that we should go to the poor in spirit and learn from them because they're rich in faith. They know what being rich in faith means, loving God as their deepest source of provision and security and comfort because they have nothing else to hang on to. Go to them, learn from them. James is reminding the church of just how upside down God's kingdom is. So he rightly rebukes the church for looking just like the world, and now pleads with the church to be more like their Heavenly Father. And don't dishonor the poor man, because God has not dishonored you. Don't make prejudicial distinctions. Cast out from your fellowship those who are weak and needy, shabby, ragged. Those were your qualities. Those are your qualities apart from Christ. So he points out the irony of, you know, those who, it seems like there were cases where the rich were dragging the poor to court. And so he's bringing that in to say, well, how ironic would it be for poor people who have suffered under the hands of the rich, who know what it's like to suffer as poor people, to then discriminate against the poor? How ironic is that? What kind of betrayal is that? Kind of reminds me of Kevin in The Office. He goes to a wedding wearing a wig because he's bald and he's self-conscious about that. And he goes and he strikes up a conversation with a lady at the wedding, and he says, what do you think about bald people? Or this might have been to his boss. What do you think about bald people? I hate them. When he is bald himself. And that's so unfair of him to his bald community. What an act of betrayal. And what an act of betrayal it would be for us to think or to say, what do you think about poor people? What do you think about sinners? What do you think about people who are difficult? I hate them. What an act of betrayal, because you were those things and God has accepted you. God has loved you. If we are unconditionally embraced by God, the God of glory who descended from his glorious throne to meet us, to invite us in, then let's not betray others who are inglorious. Let's not betray those who are cast out, because we were in the very same place. So think upon your status. Think upon Christ and the glorious one, the truly glorious one who stooped low to save, love, serve you. So that you can, in practice now, go and stoop low and love and serve others. So if two new people were to enter any church setting, worship setting, community group setting, what should they see? They should see a people glorifying God. Not glorifying man. Not celebrating human achievements, not celebrating human wealth, not glorifying anything earthly, but glorifying Christ. Captivated by the beauty of Christ, praising the glory of Christ, seeking the glory of Christ. God, show me your glory should be the corporate prayer of God's people, people who are wearing spiritually shabby, filthy clothes, who long to be clothed with the garments of Christ, his forgiveness and righteousness. That glory should be what's shared most actively, most regularly, most excitedly in the Church of Christ. This glory has come to you. God has brought you into his good place. Now it's our turn to lay down our glory, whatever that may be, whatever our gifts may be, whatever our resources may be, and to invite others into our good place. Not to sit at our feet, but the best of our places, as Christ has done for us. He didn't give us the fringes of his kingdom. He stepped down from his throne. He stepped down from his throne to draw near to us. What do you need to step down from and give up to imitate him? That's the plea. If you are a recipient of God's amazing hospitality, be hospitable to others and prove your faith to be genuine. And finally, this is your pastor's plea to you. We're going to be installing our diaconate team today, later in the afternoon. And why do they exist? To serve the poor, both the materially poor, spiritually poor, in the church and outside the church. And to lead the rest of the church to do the same, to go in that same direction. I want to plead with you to make a commitment in your heart to participate in the work that they will lead you in. Start small. Commit to something once a month. But start somewhere. Get warmed up. Get involved. Get invested. And I think what you'll begin to see is the glory of God filling your life. Your life story looking more like the story of Christ, the servant of all, whose love was infinite enough to encompass us all. You'll see that glory being active and coming alive in your life, your love expanding, your love for God, your love for neighbors. And in that way, let's in that way confirm our faith. If you're ever in doubt of whether you are drawing nearer to God, whether you are growing in your intimacy with God, maturing in your faith, maybe the first question is not, were you baptized and when and how frequently you attend church. Maybe the question is, who are you serving? Who are you serving as Jesus has served you? Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for loving us when we are unloving and being generous and hospitable towards us when we were not generous and hospitable toward others. Lord, we return to your grace and your mercy that is more, your mercy that is stronger than our sins. And we ask that, Lord, you not only forgive us for misrepresenting your name, but that you give us the strength now, the will now, to properly represent you and to bring our true faith in you to show up, make it bear fruit in real life. Help us do this, not by our own strength, but by your Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and also by the mutual encouragement we receive from our brothers and sisters, and especially the diaconate team that you will install this afternoon. We pray, Lord, you fill them with your Spirit. Use them, Lord, to this end, and lead your people, your children, to resemble more of you, Father. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.